Good morning. Please turn with me to John chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 16. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified.
Good morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? God, the gospel that we confess and that we rejoice in is that you have sacrificed your own Son in our place, standing in for us to take the punishment that we deserve. Lord, we pray today that you'd help us to understand that better and to love Jesus more, that you'd produce in our hearts as we think about Jesus and his substitution for sinners, that you would produce thankfulness and gratitude in us and abhorrence of our sin and despair from trusting in our own righteousness, despair from thinking we're good, and instead that we would recognize that we are deeply flawed and rebellious and sinful, and that the only Son of God has stood in our place to bear your wrath. We pray, Lord, that that message would sink home to our hearts and would drive us to love and gratitude and worship. We ask your blessing today on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open, if your Bibles aren't already, to John chapter 19. We're going to look at the text that Stephen read for us. Stephen, we thank you for reading, and Daniel and praise team, thank you guys. You are always a blessing to us. In the last several weeks, we've been looking at the set of events that brought Jesus to the cross. In chapter 18, just to review, we saw a band of armed men who've swarmed into the garden where Jesus and his disciples were. They've arrested Jesus. They bring him to Annas first, who's the former high priest. After Annas has questioned Jesus for a time, he sends him on to Caiaphas, who is the acting high priest. And John's And John's telling here of the events. Caiaphas and the Jewish court, in turn, decide that Jesus is worthy of death, that he deserves to die, and they send him on to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor over Judea at the time. The Jews are determined Jesus must be executed. But their problem is that they themselves don't have the power of capital punishment. It wasn't left to them by Rome to just execute people as they saw fit. Instead, capital punishment was a Roman prerogative. And so that puts the Jews in this unusual place of wanting Jesus dead and needing Pontius Pilate to sign off on that in order to make it happen. That's setting the stage here for what's going on. And so the Jews are determined, we're going to prevail upon Pilate and in some way convince him that this guy Jesus needs to die. But they need some basis for this. They need some grounds that will convince Pilate to do it. And this is their idea. They're going to try to frame Jesus as a rival king to Caesar, as a dangerous political revolutionary, with the idea that Pilate would then hear that and his hackles would be raised and he would put an end to Jesus and his life as some type of rival claimant to Rome's throne. But when Pilate begins to question Jesus, he actually ends up walking away with just the opposite impression. He decides that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. And he also decides Jesus isn't particularly dangerous. He seems to want to talk about truth, and that may strike Pilate as uncomfortable and maybe even unwelcome, but he's not dangerous. He's not seditious. He's not a revolutionary. And so at the end of chapter 18, Pilate announces to the Jews, rather, I find no guilt in him. And that should have been the end of the matter, right? After all, the Roman governor has spoken. I find no guilt in him. That should have been case closed. But we'll notice something about Pilate's character that comes out in our text this week as well, is that he's weak and he's prone to want to make everyone happy. And so he wants to simultaneously achieve a couple different things, and he's going to try to get at that three different ways. He wants to set the innocent Jesus free, and he wants to make the Jews happy with him. Right? Set Jesus free, keep the Jews happy. He's thinking he can achieve both of those things at the same time. And so at the end of chapter 18, we find Pilate beginning his first attempt to achieve that. He reminds the Jews in verse 39 that there's a custom that they have that every year they release a prisoner at this particular time of year. And so the Jews pick him, Pilate releases him. And Pilate suggests, why don't you just release Jesus, right? Wouldn't that make everyone happy? But the Jews, when they hear this, look at their response. Pilate has underestimated just how much they hate Jesus. So in verse 40, they cry out again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. In other words, they would rather free Barabbas, who's a robber and an insurrectionist, rather than let Jesus go free. That brings us to our text today in chapter 19. We're going to find two more failed attempts by Pilate to both free Jesus and please the Jews. But beyond that, we're also going to begin to see in our text today the beginnings of Christ's sufferings for his sheep. It's something he's promised all the way back in chapter 10 when he said, as the good shepherd, he would lay down his life for his sheep. Maybe you remember him saying that. Or even to make what we see here today, the beginnings of it in our text, even more pointed, is we see the beginnings of Christ's work of bearing the Father's wrath for you, Christian. For you. The sins that you have committed, your own rebellion against the Lord, which is worthy of death, here's just the first taste of what that cost. And hallelujah, we see Jesus in our place. We see Jesus beaten and mocked and crowned with sharp thorns and slapped and held up to contempt instead of us. We deserve what Christ received, and he took it in our place. That's at the heart of the gospel. And so today, while we trace the action in our text, I hope we can also pause with some appropriate reverence and gratitude for the most wonderful news that any of us has ever heard. Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. Let's begin and look at the first seven verses. The first seven verses give us Pilate's second failed attempt to have Jesus freed and the Jews appeased. The first one was at the end of chapter 18. Here's the second one. And notice how the first three verses start this off. Verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up and say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Brothers and sisters, as we read those verses here, the hymns of this text should be precious to us. Because the hymns could rightly be me's as you read them. It was Jesus that was scourged, and not you and me. The crown of thorns was placed on his head, not on ours. The mocking purple robe of royalty was put on him. The cruel soldiers came up to him to mock. They gave him slaps in the face. And essential to understanding why the gospel is good news is realizing that deservedly the hymns could have been me's, right? Could have been us to receive the wrath of God. We were worthy of that. Instead, it's Jesus who receives those things. Friends, I deserve to be beaten for my crimes against God. I do. In fact, the beating that Jesus receives here was just a prelude to the much worse beating that the other Gospels testify that Jesus received before he was sentenced to die. There were three forms of beatings and scourgings that Romans administered. This one was called the fustigatio. It was the least severe of Roman beatings, and it was meant to discourage relatively lighter offenses. The next one that Jesus receives before he's forced to pick up his cross and carry it would be the dreaded verberatio, which was the harshest of Roman beatings. In that beating, the victim was stripped of his clothes, tied to a post, and then beaten by Roman torturers with a whip. The thongs of the whip were fitted with pieces of metal or bone so that as it was cracked against the back of the victim, it would rip away pieces of flesh each time it was pulled away. Some of the victims that were subjected to this were so disfigured by the beating that their bones were exposed and their entrails were exposed. A number didn't even survive to make it to any further punishment. And friends, here are the two things that those two beatings have in common. We deserve them, and even more, for our sin against God. And Jesus bore them in our place. That's right. Jesus, who was not guilty, Pilate declares it three times in this narrative. Jesus, who was not guilty, was subjected to this mistreatment, and we who have sinned go free and receive forgiveness. That's how the gospel works. Not only that, but I think we could also say that the rest of the punishment that Jesus is receiving here in these first three verses, we would be right to receive. Think about our own lives. As we've tried to act as if we know what's best for us, as if we make the rules, as if it's our will that should be ultimately done in the world, as if we're the ones worthy of adoration and obedience. When we do that, we're really guilty of acting as illegitimate rival kings against God. It's not as if I've merely wanted to rule the creation under God's greater rule, along with fellow humans. It's that, in reality, I've wanted to sit on the universe's throne. I've wanted to call the shots. I've wanted to receive the praise and adulation. And I've wanted to, in essence, dethrone its rightful king, my own creator. I've acted as an illegitimate rival king, and I deserve the punishment owing to illegitimate rival kings. The shame, the ridicule, the abuse. I deserve to be mocked with a purple royal robe. I deserve the crown of thorns on my head. I deserve for them to be pressed down so deeply into my brow that my face becomes swollen and disfigured and blood runs into my eyes. Because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. I deserve the slaps on the face. I deserve the jeers of contempt. And that's just for starters of what I deserve. What was I thinking trying to set myself up as some sort of rival king to God? Don't I know that I'm created? Don't I know that I'm finite? Don't I know that I'm not even close to being worthy of anyone's praise? And yet, how long we've gone on thinking and acting as if the world revolved around us. How long we've operated under that delusion. I deserve the mockery given to also ran deluded, illegitimate kings. I deserve that richly. And yet, friends, in the gospel, we don't find ourselves receiving that, do we? It's owing to us. We deserve it. It'd be right. And yet we don't find ourselves receiving that. Instead, we find another receiving it in our place. But the one suffering was guilty of none of my delusions of grandeur. None of them. Instead, he really was worthy of all praise and adulation and obedience from everything that draws breath. The universe was created by him and for him. It would be right for all of the universe to worship at his feet. There's no illegitimate king. He is the king. And yet this rightful king, this king for whom no praise would be too great, takes my place, the place of an illegitimate king, the punishment that I've earned. And instead, I go free and I get forgiveness. Friends, the gospel is such good news to the guilty. It's such good news. It's good news, we might add, that had been announced long before by the prophets. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah now. And when you get there, turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. We'll look at a couple different passages here in the prophets. Here's the first promise of what we see Christ doing in our text today. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Sounds an awful lot like what we see in John 19. Flip forward just a chapter to the end of Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read through the end of chapter 53. It says this, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Verse 1, Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen, right? Friends, do you hear the good news here? the righteous one, the servant of God, was, to use the language of Isaiah 53, marred, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed, and put to grief. And for what? Why did this happen to the righteous servant? The text answers, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our going astray, for our turning to our own way. And as a result, what do we get? The text tells us that as well. We experience well-being, healing, justification. Reflecting on these verses, the hymn writer Philip Bliss wrote these words, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." This morning we're going to do something that we have not ever done before. We're going to stop and sing. Right? Truths like this are too precious just to be nodded at. Truths like this need to be sung in response to. And in some countries, when they get to a point in the text where the weight of the truth is so precious and so heavy, they don't feel this compulsion to move on. They just stop and sing in response. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. So I'm going to ask Daniel and Toby to come forward and lead us now. We're going to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. And then I'm going to come back and finish the sermon.
Go ahead, stand. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 311.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing wound, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then our goodness some will see. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, guys. God forgives sinners by sacrificing his son in their place. That is the best news.
Amen.
The best news in the world. Hmm. And forgiveness comes to sinners when they turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're talking about this now, I can't fail to ask you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting? It would be inappropriate to talk about this and not encourage you and invite you, if you're not trusting in Christ, to trust in Him. It's likely that there's someone here who's not. You need to know that there is a shelter from God's wrath. There is a rock to hide behind that will forever save you from it. And that shelter and that rock is Jesus. Flee to Jesus in faith. Look at what Jesus has done. He's borne the stripes that sinners deserve. He's gone to the cruel cross to bear God's wrath. He's drunk the cup of God's wrath to the full and drained it dry. And because of this, His blood applied to your life will for all time appease the wrath of God towards you. God will have no more wrath toward those who trust in Jesus Christ. Instead, He will permanently, forever, for all time, accept them who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, God has never failed to keep that promise. You might say, I'm too sinful, I'm too wicked for God to forgive me. No, it's not true. God's promise is true, and He has forgiven vile and wicked sinners. Some worse than you, surely. He's never failed to keep that promise, and He will do it in your case. Will you trust in Jesus and entrust yourself to Him? I can't pass up an opportunity to invite you and urge you and plead with you to do that. Turn back to John 19. Turn back to John 19. I said earlier that what we see in the first seven verses is a failed attempt by Pilate to free Jesus and make the Jews happy. Here's why I said that. Look at verses 4 through 7. Pilate brings Jesus out for the Jews to see. And there He is. Picture the sight. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's mockingly robed in purple. He's crowned with pointy thorns. There's nothing magisterial about Him. And Pilate's statement, when he says, "Behold the man," it means in effect, well, here He is. The one you've said is so dangerous, the one who's so threatening, here He is. But look at Him. He's helpless, He's humiliated, He's pathetic. Why don't you release Him rather than Barabbas? After all, I found no guilt in Him. But notice that Pilate has underestimated just how much the Jews hate Jesus. The sight of Jesus beaten and bloody doesn't evoke their sympathy. Instead, it's like pouring some blood into a lake full of piranhas. It makes them hungry for more. And so, more and more, it arouses their bloodthirst. And so we find in verse 6, the chief priest and the officers crying out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate realizes this is strike two. They're not moving in the direction he had hoped. And so, I think with some frustration, he says, "Well, just take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Of course, everyone knows this can't happen. Only Rome was allowed to execute people. And so the Jews have to stick at it, keep with it. They need Pilate to give a death sentence, and so they try again. "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God." The law they have in mind is probably Leviticus 24:16, which prescribes death for anyone who would blaspheme against God, and they think that's exactly what Jesus has done when he's claimed an equal status with God. Because of that, they say, capital punishment is in order. Now, we might not expect that line of argument to really resonate with Pilate and get through to him, but surprisingly, it does strike a chord. Look at verse 8, in fact. Verse 8 says that Pilate became more afraid when he heard it. Now, I doubt it was a deep reverence for the Jewish law that did it, but rather, when they said that Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God, that seemed to trigger something. You know, history tells us that it was quite common for Roman leaders to be superstitious about these supposedly divine men. Maybe Pilate's hearing this now, that this was claimed of Jesus, that he's a God-man, and Pilate's wanting to tread carefully. Perhaps also Matthew's gospel sheds some light on this when it adds this detail about Pilate. Matthew 27:19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I think all of these factors conspire to make Pilate uneasy and afraid here. Maybe there was something to this man who was so unusual. So Pilate again takes Jesus into the governor's headquarters and begins to ask him some questions. He asks where he's from. Now, that might just sound like small talk to you and me, but remember what Pilate's after. It's been claimed about Jesus that he's the Son of God, that he's divine, and so Pilate is asking him a question about his origins. He wants to find out where Jesus comes from. Is it from heaven? But notice Jesus' response. It's silence. He doesn't answer Pilate at all. He doesn't say anything. You may remember from last week that it had already become clear about Pilate that he wasn't interested in coming to a better understanding of the truth personally. He didn't have any personal interest in Jesus. And so Jesus realized it made no sense to address him here. Also, it becomes clear that Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You see that happening here. Pilate, though, is upset. He's upset that Jesus would dare to be silent. Don't you know, Jesus, that I have the authority to release you or else the authority to crucify you? Pilate says. And Jesus' answer in verse 11 is telling. Look at it. Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now this is an important statement about the events of the crucifixion. And it's just an important theological statement. Let's see what we can do to unpack it, maybe in two parts. First part of it, Jesus' point is that Pilate only finds himself in authority over Jesus because of God's sovereign action. That's what he's telling him here. When he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above, that's what he means. And just a small side note, I think for grammatical reasons, the it there probably refers not to the authority, but to Jesus' being delivered over, which is mentioned in the second half of the verse. In other words, he's saying, Pilate would have no authority over Jesus unless Jesus' being delivered over to him had been given to Pilate from God. That's how he came to be in a position of authority here. Contrary to appearances, Pilate didn't hold Jesus' life in his hands, ultimately because of Pilate's supreme power and position and authority. Instead, it was because God caused it to be so, in an ultimate sense. That's what he's saying. It was because God had given that Jesus be delivered into Pilate's hands that he finds himself where he is now. And I think this picture, right, this theological portrait we're getting here, squares with the picture we've gotten throughout John's gospel of God's providential control over the events surrounding Jesus' death. Back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, listen to what Jesus says about his crucifixion and resurrection. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice that. That is startling for someone to speak that way. No one takes Jesus' life from him, he says. He lays it down on his own initiative, right? He lays it down. And he has authority as well, he says, to take it back up again in his resurrection. The picture here is of a Jesus who is entirely in control of what's happening. Right? None of this was done to Jesus apart from his consent. He's in control of the action. And that's why in chapter 12, he announces that the hour of his death has come. He's not just guessing, well, he means it. It's time to start this process of which he's in control. That's why in chapter 13, he cues Judas that it's time to go and betray him. What you do, do quickly, right? In control, sending out his betrayer to go and do that. It's not just that Jesus knows in advance what's going to happen and predicts it accurately. It's that God is providentially bringing about all of these events. And that squares perfectly with the statement we get about the crucifixion in Acts chapter 4. Listen to Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you hear that? Whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. So God's granting to Pilate that Jesus be delivered over to him is the reason Pilate finds himself in authority over Jesus. It was just a part, just a piece of what God had predestined to occur. That's what the first half of the verse is teaching. That's got to be alarming to hear, by the way, if you're a Roman governor. You're not in control here. Look at the second half of the verse, verse 11. Jesus says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, the question we have to ask, I guess, is who's the he who's delivered me over to you? Who is being spoken of here? The majority of commentators agree that it refers to Caiaphas, the high priest, right? In chapter 18, verse 28, he's the one who last sends Jesus and sends him directly to Pontius Pilate. There's also, however, a minority opinion that Judas is the one in view. I think, actually, the bigger question isn't who it is. The point here, maybe the bigger point being made, is that the greater sin here is the sin of the initiator. That's the point he's making. It's the one who's initiated that is culpable of greater sin. Whether it's Judas or Caiaphas, the point is, in initiating these events, in handing Jesus over to Pilate, the instigator had incurred a greater sin. Pilate's sin, in contrast, was relatively lesser because of his relatively passive role. He didn't hatch the plot to kill Jesus. He didn't hunt Jesus down and arrest him. He didn't create the false charges that resulted in Jesus being on trial before him. He's guilty, yes, but he's not guilty of the greater sin. And there are a few things that we should learn from verse 11. Maybe specifically 3 points theologically. One, it's appropriate for us to speak about degrees of sinfulness, something the verse seems to teach us. It's appropriate for us to speak about that. There can be greater sins and, by implication, I think, lesser sins. Not all sins are equal in their magnitude or their consequences. That's the first thing we learn. Second thing we learn is that that doesn't mean that lesser sins aren't sins at all. You should notice that as well. The contrast with greater sin isn't no sin, it's lesser sin, right? That means Pilate really is guilty of doing evil here. He's not off the hook for what he's done just because he hasn't done the greater sin. And third, we learn that human guilt and responsibility are not eliminated or even reduced by God's sovereignty. Human guilt and responsibility are not eliminated or reduced by God's sovereignty. Don't forget what the first half of the verse taught us. God providentially brought about the delivering of Jesus to Pilate. It was given that this happened, right? And yet he calls what took place sin, right, in delivering Jesus to Pilate. In fact, he calls it greater sin. What Caiaphas or Judas did in handing Jesus over to Pilate was given by God to happen. It was included in all that spectrum of things of whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That whole ball of wax. We can't get away from that. And yet, on the other hand, text is affirming it was sinful. In fact, it was even more sinful than Pilate's sin. Caiaphas, or Judas, is fully responsible for what he's done. He'll be judged on the last day according to his deeds, Scripture says. But notice here that we see both divine sovereignty and human responsibility affirmed in the same verse without any hint of embarrassment on John's part, right? He doesn't seem to be embarrassed at all to just say, yeah, to both of those. And I would just suggest to you that as you're thinking about how to put those two concepts together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the answer is to do what John did. Yes, to both of them. Affirming one doesn't cancel out the other. The answer is yes. Affirm them both, because that's what Scripture does. And that brings us to Pilate's third and final attempt to both free Jesus and please the Jews. Look at verse 12. Notice in verse 12 that after his conversation with Jesus, Pilate decides to start trying to release him. But the Jews won't have any of it. In verse 12, they use coercion to get their way. They say, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." History tells us that there was a track record of these Jewish authorities complaining about Pilate to Caesar. They had done it on multiple occasions before. And the last thing Pilate thinks he can afford is for news to make its way to Caesar that Pilate had allowed a rival king to Caesar's authority to just go unpunished in his empire. So he realizes that would be bad for my career. That might even be bad for my health and my life if I just release Jesus. They're coercing him. And so Pilate brings Jesus out and he sits on his official judgment seat. And again, he tries to convince the Jews this third time. In verse 14, he says, "Behold your king. Behold your king." It's again sarcastic. It again means something like, "You're saying this guy is really a rival king to Caesar? Just look at him." But again, the same effect is achieved. The sight of Jesus just makes the Jews even more convinced, even more resolved to have him killed. And so look at what they chant. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." One last try to convince them. "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the indictment, the self-indictment. "We have no king but Caesar." See that there? "We have no king but Caesar." This is unspeakably bad for the Jews to say. Not only are they rejecting Jesus, the true Messiah king who's come to him, they're denying any hope of any Messiah king. No king whatsoever but Caesar. Not even to mention God's kingship over his people. God himself, Father. This is bad even by their standards. They would rather have no king than to acknowledge that Jesus is him. Remember that one of the things that John has told us in the prologue that he's setting out to address is Jewish rejection of the Messiah? Remember what he said? He came into his own, and his own did not receive him? We're seeing that here in its full bloom, in its ugliest expression yet, Jewish rejection of the Jewish Messiah. And now, after all three of these unsuccessful attempts to release Jesus, these attempts to keep the Jews happy, in verse 16, Pilate finally caves in. "So then he handed him over to them to be crucified." It's a sorry ending, isn't it? Pilate has betrayed an innocent man as well as his conscience. And he's done it for political expediency. And the wicked Jews, well, they've gotten their way. They've achieved what they set out to do. It'd also be good for us to remember that God got his way as well in these events. And he's achieving just what he set out to do, the crucifixion of his son. Let's think just briefly, a few thoughts about applying this text as we close. First, at maybe the most basic of levels, doesn't our text show us just how futile and wicked man-pleasing is? Right? Trying to please men. Some of us struggle with that. Let's be honest. Some of us love to make everyone happy with us to the extent that, just like Pilate, we'll trample what we know to be right in order to have that, in order to have everyone's approval. That's certainly an indicator of idolatry in our hearts, friends. When we demand to have everyone's approval, when we'll sacrifice just about anything on that altar to have it, that's a sign there's a really unhealthy idol in our lives. And so perhaps we shy away from having hard conversations that we need to with our accountability partners. Because you know what? They might not like us very much if we told them the hard truth about some sin we've spotted in their lives. And we bend our moral convictions at work to keep our boss happy with us. Because you know, he might not like us if we put our foot down and politely refuse to do something that's wrong. And we say yes to all kinds of requests that come our way, even when those take us away from other priorities, like perhaps spending time with our families. Because we'd hate to get that person's disappointed frown. We can see it in our minds in advance, and at all costs, we don't want to have that. And even though, for some of us, we're married and have supposedly left and cleaved from our own parents, some of us feel like we just can't say no to those parents, even if what they want isn't best for our family now, because we'd hate to hear the disappointment in their voices on the other line. Friends, take a lesson from Pontius Pilate here. You will never make everyone happy. You just won't. You won't. Settle that in your mind. You won't make everyone happy. Better to make God happy, right? Better to please him. There's one to make happy and please, it's God, and it's better to obey him. Better to side with doing right, even when that costs you something. Friends, God's smile is worth whatever you might sacrifice. We need to realize that our man-pleasing and man-fearing is idolatrous. In Scripture, who alone is to be pleased and who alone is to be feared? It's God, isn't it? Our fear and reverence belong to God alone. He's the one who deserves our obedience. He's the one to be pleased. But we've also often worshipped at the altar of our own non-confrontational conflict. And if you're wired anything like me, I just hate conflict. Just hate it. Just rather everyone always get along. And sometimes we end up bowing at that altar of our own comfort. And we do it to our shame. What that means then, friends, is that we're all guilty of worshiping other things than our Creator. We're guilty of sometimes worshiping others and worshiping ourselves, our own comfort. That amounts to rebellion against Him. But it's just here that we need to remember something else our text has shown us. I hope you haven't forgotten. Just how good the gospel of Christ in my place is, especially to people like us. You and I deserve the fullness of God's wrath for our man-pleasing and man-fearing and rival king-acting selves. But see Jesus there instead, church. See Him beaten. See the blood from the crown of thorns running down His face. See Him being mocked, as rebels deserve to be mocked. And see Him hung on a cross and dying. Jesus in our place. Marred, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed, and put to grief. And for what? For our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our going astray, for our turning to our own way. We could add there for our man-fearing and man-pleasing and rival king acting. And as a result, we experience well-being, healing, and justification. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, we thank You for Jesus Christ who stood in our place. Thank You for Him. Help us to remember the gospel. God, help us by Your grace not to lose sight of it. Help us not to just put it so far back in the rearview mirror as we leave from here that we go on about our weeks and our things and our routines. Help it instead to really sink down deep to our hearts and transform them, warm our affections for You, and fuel our obedience, we pray. I ask that it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.